Psalm 6. Psalm 6, if you follow along with us, we looked at Psalm 4 last week, and I've already brought a message on the fifth psalm when we were here, I think, back in February, something like that. I believe that's when it was, so we'll skip over that and look at the sixth psalm. Psalm 6 and Psalm 38 are similar. The 38th psalm is longer. And a lot of scholars think they were both relating to the same event, if not written at the same time. Both of them are attributed to David as the psalmist. And as we pointed out already a few times, and we'll continue to point out as we go along, as we study the psalms, as God leads, and however far we get, or whichever ones we study through this synopsis of this, the longest book in the Bible, collection of psalms, we'll see that the titles were not inspired, although they date back to the very early days of the history of the Bible, back to the times before Christ. They are, in fact, most of the titles are the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. They're actually part of the text of the Scriptures. They themselves did not believe they were inspired, but that's how accurate they feel those titles are. So when we say it's a Psalm of David, take into consideration that that's not inspired unless it's referred to in the New Testament as a Psalm that David wrote, which a few of them are. Psalm 6 verse 1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief, it waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication, the Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed, let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Our title is taken from verse 2, Have Mercy Upon Me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word the next few minutes, help us to see some things that'll help us when we get away from you, when we walk away from you. I pray that you'll help us to be encouraged through these verses tonight, especially the latter part, that you'll help us to remember your mercy. Give wisdom to us as we approach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this psalm is the first of what is called the penitential psalms. Those psalms that would have an attitude that either it's stated or assumed an aspect of sin and the repentance involved in recovering from that sin. We have no idea the history of this psalm. We don't know what sin might have precipitated it. We know that David had a few times in his life where he got outside of God's will and walked away from the Lord and certain things that he did. And this would be clearly one of those if David, in fact, was the psalmist. And I think last week, sometimes I think God chose not to give any more clear detail as to the background or the history of the psalm so that we wouldn't, as students of the scriptures and as readers of it, so that we wouldn't think, well, that doesn't apply to us, that just applied to David, or that just applied to Asaph, or that just applied to Korah, or whomever it was that it might be applying to. And so understand, and I've said this before, and I'll say it, I'm sure, again, that the Psalms is an ageless book. The Psalms are ageless in aspect and attribute. We can take this psalm out of the book and plug it in 2024, and it means pretty much in 2024 what it did 1,500 years or 500 years before the time of Christ, or 1,500 years before the time of Christ, or however many years it was before the time of Christ. So it fits all of us, the aspect of repentance for sin and the aspect of the grief that sin ought to cause in our heart when God convicts us of it. It should never change, has never changed, and will never change until time is over. There are 7 penitential psalms, and again, this is debatable, but this is by and large what most agree. This psalm, the 6th, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143 are the 7 penitential psalms. David is said to be the author of 5 of those psalms. That isn't to say he didn't the author of the other ones, it's just those 5 are documented as being from him. They're called penitential because the main emphasis is on sorrow for sin and repentant heart in relation to that sin. We have to connect those two. Just being sorry for sin, Judas Iscariot was sorrowful. He was sorry for what he did, but it wasn't a sorrow unto repentance. It didn't create a change in his heart to the point of salvation as it would have done in David's heart and as it ought to do now. From as early as the time of the early, what they're called, church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the penitential psalms were set apart for liturgical use in the Christian church for the confession of sin and repentance. So they were used, and they still are today in some denominational churches, used for a particular time of the year for a particular purpose. As David was found sorrowful for his sins, so are we to be for ours today. Nothing has changed from Old Testament to New Testament in that respect. Now, this is not a psalm for salvation as we think in New Testament terminology. It's not David asking for mercy and grace for salvation, as we would say today. He would have already been considered a child of God spiritually. It's showing his attitude towards sin or sins that he committed while he was in the right relationship with the Lord eternally, as we'd say, while he was saved as a Christian. 1 John, and we'll look at these verses later, give us the New Testament equivalent for this particular penitential psalm. So the question is, in relation to this psalm, and I'll go through it quickly, is how do we restore that fellowship once sin has gotten in the way? What do we do? Now, I know on a Wednesday night, most churches that have midweek services, it's usually people that are walking with the Lord. But we're still sinners. We're just saved by grace, but we're still sinners. We all struggle with that 3-letter word. We all have those sins, as Hebrews 12 mentions, that so easily beset us that we're to set aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. We're all going to struggle with things, all of us. The only person that never did was Jesus. The Apostle Paul, that great text in Romans chapter 6 and 7, dealing with that subject of serving the wrong master, and that text where he said, that which I would, I do not. That which I would, I do not. So I look at it, if he and the Old Testament saints struggled, then we're no different. This is dealing with the believer in repentance and confession, not repentance unto salvation, although the same principles would apply there as well. So how do we restore that fellowship? Well, a few things that come to mind, and I jotted these down as I studied through here and then added some things to it. But the first thing, although it doesn't state this, and there are some that debate this is actually a penitential psalm, which is kind of silly, but we have to realize that we have sinned. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners first and that we will sin. It doesn't excuse sin, it doesn't justify sin, and it doesn't make it right for us to continue to sin, but we do have to realize that we have sinned. If we don't, then we won't ever see the need to repent. If you've talked to people about the Lord in the past, or if you can remember back when you got saved, as God brought you that need for salvation, one of the first things that you would have had to have realized, or that I would have had to have realized, or that a lost person has to realize, is that they are a sinner. And that sin has broken fellowship with God. As a lost person, they have to initialize salvation through grace. But as a Christian, that's what this psalm is speaking to, we have to realize that that sin has broken the fellowship. Sometimes it happens so, I don't want to say innocently, but I don't have a better word for it right now. It happens where we're not even, we don't even know that it's happened. We might come to the realization one day that something's just not right. And that's where we seek the Lord. But most of the time, honestly, it's pretty clear where that fellowship has been broken. This point has no reference in the text, the fact that he sinned. Psalm 38 clearly states, I have sinned. But the first phrase, the first part of the psalm, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. The primary purpose of chasing, as seen in Scripture, is to bring a child back to right action. And considering the psalmist is recognizing what he was going through was chastening, then it is recognizable that he realized he had sinned and what he was going through was a result of that sin. And we might not fit every aspect of this, but this is the scenario that plays out, and these are the steps that we must take. So the first step in restoring fellowship with the Father is admitting that we have sinned and knowing and admitting what that sin is, naming it as it is. I heard a preacher say here recently on a number of occasions that some event in his past will raise its head up in his mind. And he said, I often find myself confessing probably the same sin more than once. But he said, just in case I didn't confess this one, he said he makes it a point to confess it. And I learned a lot from that. I mean, it might be, you might think, well, that's silly, but it isn't. It really isn't. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Mentioned this just a minute ago. Very familiar text to us. Let me read several verses out of 1 John chapter 1. And we'll get through this pretty quickly. There's some very simple truths in this text. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We'll begin there, read down through the end of the chapter. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's a lot there we're not going to go into or cover, but we find some New Testament phraseology in church speak, so to speak, in that regard, that references very much the same thing that Psalm 6 does, similar things that Psalm 38 does, similar things that Psalm 51 does. We have to have that communication line available, or our relationship will always be broken with the Father. We have to have that fellowship, and as we study down through here in Psalm 6, we'll see why. So we realize we have sinned. Verses 1 through 4, we realize we will be chastened for that sin. And here's the hope. Here's the blessing that chastening can end and will end when we are repentant. Chastening looks different. I've heard a lot of preachers preach on chastening, and very seldom will they ever say, what's that look like? Too often we're quick, like Job's three friends were. We're too quick to say, well, if something bad happens to them, there must be sin in their life. That's not true. But it can be. It's not always, but it can be. The person that knows whether it is the person that is going through it. So we have to be careful we don't, from the outside looking in or looking out at somebody, that we don't automatically go, well, there must be sin in their life, these bad things to continually happen. We have to be careful we don't do that. But if it is sin, and this is on us, this is a personal matter, if we're being chastened, and sometimes the chastening is this psalm here, as the psalmist was saying here, his chastening was more internal, was more grief, that he had grieved his Father. And in New Testament terminology, we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty clear when that happens. It's just almost an immediate heaviness that's there. And when that happens, that's when confession is to take place. That's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we let that fester and we let that go and we let the devil con us into believing it wasn't that bad and God doesn't really care, he's got more or bigger issues to deal with, then our fellowship will become eventually darkened and darkened and darkened. We have to be careful we don't quench the Holy Spirit of God. Chastening is there for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If chastening is realized, if this truth realization of sin and chastening is found in our lives, and we won't be so apt to blame God when trouble comes, when chastening comes. If we realize it's because of sin, we're dealing with that sin, we'll understand that it's for our good and eventually for his glory. Chapter 12. Again, if you study the Bible, if you read the Bible, you'll find this familiar. It's also in the book of Job and a few other times in the Bible, the issue of chastening. It's found throughout the book of Proverbs in the word instruction, discipline, same word. Hebrews 12, verse 5, down through verse 11, says, "And if you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" I'm going to stop there. You can read down through the rest later. I don't want to. That's really the context of what I wanted to say is in verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So when that chastening comes, however it comes, and honestly, to me, and I think overall in Scripture, it is more of an internal grief that we have. It's that heaviness that God has allowed us to have. And sometimes God has to use some pretty extreme measures, as he did throughout Scripture and as he did in David's life himself, to help us to understand that we have crossed that line, so to speak. The words used here by the psalmist to show the consequence of sin are useful for us today to know that there are always going to be consequences to actions, which is something we teach our children. It's because of the mercy of God that those consequences aren't more significant than they are. It says, "Rebuke me not," and then "chasten me not." That the way this word order is, the chastening is the rebuke. The way the second part of the verse, the second parallel, restates the first, the chastening is the rebuke. To rebuke is to correct by punishment, especially God dealing with men in discipline. God brings into the light the consequences of man's sin in order to cause the correction of behavior in their lives. And that's one thing that preaching is supposed to do. If you remember, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, correct." I lost it there. Somebody help me there. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Anyways, those are the parts that I wanted. I forgot the rest. Now that's sad. Now hold on. I'm going to have to look that up because that's going to bug me for the rest of the time. My mind will be on that. 2 Timothy, hold the phone. I'll get to it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I got 2 Timothy 3:16 confused with that verse. Oh boy. Shows me I should have written it down. That's why I don't try and always quote Scripture, because I get confused with other verses. Anyways, that's what preaching's supposed to do, but that's not common today. That's why it says, because the time's coming, the next person says, for the time will come when they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That means they'll find somebody that they will tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Rebuke me not, neither chasten me. Again, literally to correct by blows or stripes. what we would call capital punishment, but or not capital punishment, corporal punishment. The rod of correction. However way you look at it, God's going to chasten us. He's going to start internally. If that doesn't affect the change that he wants, then sometimes outward things will have to happen. He said there in verse 2, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak." The only time that word is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it means it's a horticultural term for plants that have run out of water or nutrition and their heads hang low, hang down. Not because they're heavy, because they're ripe, but because they are droopy. If you have flowers, like peace lilies are good for this. If you let a peace lily dry out, it's just going to fall over. Add some water and it picks right back up. You can almost watch it grow back up. And that's what this word is. I am weak, but I'm not dead yet. It's not over yet. There's still hope yet. We just have to add nutrition back into the life, and that comes from repentance. My bones are vexed, he said in verse 3. My soul is also sore vexed, troubled, worried, concerned, literally to tremble out of fear. His bones were vexed. They were literally weakened. He was that upset with himself. He was that grieved because of whatever this sin was. And it doesn't matter the sin. I'm glad it's not stated here what it is. No matter the sin, you say, well, I don't do anything that horrible. Well, it's a single sin that would have caused Jesus to hang on the cross for our sins. Any sin, not just a particular group of sins. I mean, all Adam did was take a bite of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and plunged all mankind into sin. He wasn't a horrible sinner, as we might think today in our terminology. It doesn't matter. Whatever the sin is, and God convicts us of it, we need to confess it. Equally useful, equally helpful is to know that God is there to hear us when we cry in sorrowfulness. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. It's for his sake. Dale Moody once said, there are two ways of covering our sins, man's way and God's way. If you seek to hide them, they will have a resurrection sometime, but if you let the Lord cover them, neither the devil nor man will ever be able to find them again. I thought that was pretty good. Verses 5 down through verse 7, we have to realize, first of all, that we have sin, realize that the chastening we're enduring is because of sin, and we can recover from it. Then realize the anguish sin and its consequences can cause. He goes deeper, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. It's a rhetorical question. In essence, if I'm dead, if you take my life from me, who will be left to give you praise? He's not being sarcastic or irreverent here. He's demonstrating how bad he felt and how bad things have become for him in his life. He truly believed he would die, not from the Lord's punishment, simply from his own agony. That's how troubled he was because of sin. Verses 6 and 7, I am weary with my groaning. Then he uses some poetical terminology to help us understand how much grief he endured. But I'm glad verses 8, 9, and 10 are here. I'm glad it didn't end in verse 7. We can realize there is victory. There is hope. If we accept the chastening as from God for our good and his glory, if we acknowledge that and we repent as this psalmist did, as we find in 1 John, where John the Apostle is writing about confessing sin, forsaking that sin, acknowledging that sin, then there is victory, there is hope. Verse 8, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. As well as the last part of verse 7, if it waxeth old because of all mine enemies, brings up the enemies the psalmist had. It would seem that those enemies and their immoral behavior, the iniquity, were the means that the Lord allowed to bring David to his spiritual senses. He realized, okay, I'm getting closer and closer to them than I am to God. And if we're getting closer to the world than we are to the Lord, then there's a problem. If we don't see the difference, if we don't see the boundaries, so to speak, if we don't realize that we're set apart, we're holy, we're to be used for God, that we are bought with a price and we are not our own. If we're not separated from the world and we draw closer and closer to the world, we're going to be less inclined to realize what sin is and what sin has done in our life as a believer. That's why he draws that out, I believe, in this psalm and makes reference to it, because it seems like that was the turning point in David's life, whatever it was. There was speculation this is where he was running from Saul and where he feigned himself to be out of his mind and lied about some things. Some think that's when this was. We don't know, but that I think would probably satisfy the acknowledgments here. The answer came, as we can see, to every point of this penitence, to every point of this sorrowfulness for sin. Verse 8, the latter part, "For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." This answers to verses 6 and 7. The first part of verse 9, "The Lord hath heard my supplication." This answers to verse 1 through verse 3. And by the way, the word supplication, this word supplication means a cry for mercy. He's not just asking God to help him. He's crying out for the mercy of God. Answers to verses 1 through 3. And then the latter part of verse 9, "The Lord will receive my prayer." Answers to verses 4 and 5. The uniqueness here is the future tense in verse 9. "The Lord will receive my prayer." The others are past tense, but this one shows that just as the Lord had heard him before, he would hear him now, and he would always hear him when he cried. And we can be grateful for that. It doesn't matter what we've done. Prior to or after salvation, God wants to hear us pray, and he wants to hear us ask for forgiveness. He wants us to acknowledge that we have sinned, even as a Christian, that we repent of sin and restore that fellowship. And I've lived long enough now and have been through enough and have watched enough and have made enough of my own foolish errors along the way to have a better understanding of this from experience than maybe I care to have. The older we are, the longer we live, the longer we're saved, even for the young people here, if the young people here would learn this truth now and be that sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction, so that when we sin, we immediately acknowledge it, we immediately confess it, and we immediately forsake it. That's a lesson of value that will have eternal reward in the future. Too many wait until they do some great, egregious sin to even acknowledge that they are sinners as Christians. That's not the way it's supposed to be. One author said this: "As he has done it, so will he still do it." The speaking of this verse. "This allays all fears of the future and makes the mind calm." The state of mind here is this: "The Lord has heard my prayer. I am assured that he will do it hereafter. I have therefore nothing to fear. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." David found it was better to die, literally die, than live without God's fellowship. I wonder, even here in a Wednesday night service, if we have that same mindset. If I have that same mindset, would I rather be dead, physically dead and in the grave, if my relationship with the Lord isn't right, if my fellowship with God isn't right? That's what the psalmist is saying. And I think that's really a valuable aspect to understand. That's the relationship that God wants with us. That's the relationship that we'll have in heaven, but he wants it with us now. Because if he has us, if we have that kind of relationship with God now, we will have much greater impact on the world around us. I don't understand it all. No one does. The longer I study the Bible, the more I realize I don't know. But there are a few things that I do know. And the mercy of God is one of those. I don't understand it all, for sure. Nobody does. That's what God wants us to know. Jesus found while on the cross the awful disparity there is without God's fellowship when he took upon himself our sins, and that fellowship with the Father was broken. Sin breaks fellowship. Repentant prayer restores it. It's that simple. It really is that simple. Realize that we have sin. Recognize the chastening, especially internally when it first starts, knowing that it can end when confession and forsaking is done. Now, there are consequences to sin. Some of them are long-lasting. But that internal relationship, the spiritual relationship with the Lord is restored. And know that there is hope. Realize there are consequences. Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And Jesus quoted that while he was on the cross. We don't want to be there. Very simple psalm. Very important message. Let's pray.